shall I just say some prayers? What I'd like to do, I just felt this during worship. I just felt that actually we just need to give a little bit of room for the Holy Spirit before I even talk. I just, that was impressed on my heart, and I just want to be obedient to that calling. So I'm just going to pray, and if you just want to close your eyes or do whatever you do when you pray, and just ask for the Holy Spirit to come and touch us and touch our hearts. So, Heavenly Father, Lord, we know you're here today. When two or three are gathered together, you're among us, Lord. But I just sense your presence here in power. I just sense your Holy Spirit here, Father. We called for you even before the service. We said, Holy Spirit, come. Fill this place. Fill it with your glory. And Lord, we do it again now and say, Holy Spirit, please work in us. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. Holy Spirit, work in our spirit, our soul, and in our body. So, Lord, Holy Spirit, just come now, just in the silence. Pray you'll just touch us. We just welcome you here, and we open up our hearts to receive you right now. So, Holy Spirit, we pray that you come. We invite you and say, Holy Spirit, lead us, guide us. Come to our hearts right now. Come, Lord, in power. Come, Lord, in might. Prepare us, Lord, for any message you may have for us today. Destroy barriers, Lord. Destroy the things that we put up against you to protect ourselves from what we think might be too intrusive. Areas that we don't want you to go. Destroy worldviews, Lord, that we hold and have held probably since childhood. Destroy those things. Help us to see with your eyes what is possible. Let us not look at a situation and think that's impossible. Holy Spirit, come, just change our viewpoints. Change the way we see ourselves. Come, Holy Spirit, fill this place. Come, Holy Spirit. Father, we set our agenda aside for you. We set it all aside for you. So, Holy Spirit, come, do your work in us. Teach us. Strengthen us. Guard us. Guide us. Father, we want to come like little children and have the faith of a child as we come before you, as we just believe in you, as we just trust in you. With a very trusting mindset, not complicated, not difficult. Touch our hearts again, Jesus. Father, release your power onto us. Holy Spirit, come and do a work in us. So, Father, as I speak, I pray, Lord, that you would just speak through me. Whatever I have prepared is inconsequential if you're not in it. Whatever I plan to say, Lord, means nothing unless you're in there. And I just pray that your message gets through today. Not mine. But I pray, Father, you'll use the words, that you'll bring things alive in people. I pray you'll touch hearts and minds. So, Lord, I pray you'll bless us, your presence with us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's nice and quiet. Never known it so quiet before. Hey, it's lovely. Okay. The title of this talk is called "How Does God See Me?" Or in other words, "Who am I?" Because if I can work out how God sees me, then I can work out the truth of a situation. It's the truth that gives me an inkling into who I am. You always have to refer back to the point of truth, and God is the point of truth. He's my origin. He's my creator. And the truth about me is how God sees me, not how I see myself, because God is truth. So I might see myself in all sorts of different ways, but it's God who sees me, and that's the bit I want to get back to. I say, God, how do you see me? Because that's truth. So if you imagine you're at a party and someone says to you, they ask who you are. What do you say? Well, you might give your name, which is your sort of identification label, if you like, that identifies between you and anyone else in the room. Or you may tell them about your job. You might say, well, I'm a nurse, or I'm a teacher, or something like that. Or you might give your status in relation to the party host. Say, I am the brother, or I am the sister, or I'm the next door neighbour. So you're sort of connecting up. Your identity comes from whoever's hosting the party. And it's often quite an awkward question, isn't it? You never quite know how to start those conversations. But in reality, only God knows our true identity. God sees us from a very uncluttered perspective of truth. Only God truly understands who we are. So this journey, this talk that I'm doing, is a little bit to try and get our minds around, actually, we may see ourselves in certain ways, but it's not necessarily accurate, and we need to learn and meditate on God, how God sees us. So on the screen there you see lots of arrows and things like that, and I'll come to those in a minute. But I want to propose some common worldly viewpoints where people draw their sense of identity from, because the reality is that if we don't know God, or if we're not in step with God, we take our identity from the world. So we don't see ourselves as God sees us. We measure ourselves by worldly standards. We compare ourselves against the people around us, and we use them as a measuring tool. And we all do it. I mean, Christians do it. I do it. We're all in the world. We've all grown up in the world, and we've taken some of this baggage on board. And we're born with a very strong social instinct. We're born because we were created to bond together and work together as human beings. And there's a desire within us to climb the status ladder, isn't there? It can actually become quite an all-consuming obsession. It starts at school, doesn't it? I always remember the kids when they started off at school. They were young, sweet, well, sort of sweet sometimes. But they were young and they were innocent and they were very free in the way they thought, in the way they behave, the way they express themselves. But then they go into school at the age of 4, and then suddenly within weeks you start noticing a change, because suddenly they're conforming to what's going on in the social set around them in their classroom, and they start coming back and they're different. And I always think that's sad. I'm not against schooling necessarily, but I always think it's sad that they feel they have to conform, and you lose something of your children when they go into that arena. But you also get it on Facebook as well, and Twitter and things like that. People will comment on other people quite happily, really criticising them, really trying to be nasty and hurtful, stuff they would never say to their faces if they were ever face to face, and it's just considered acceptable. And of course, this criticism that goes round tries to make people accept the social norm of that particular issue. So let me just give you an example of that type of thing. Fashion is a good one. Why do I have to wear the latest fashion? Can anyone answer the question? Well, not necessarily me, but I mean, I don't. As you can see, I don't. But why do we, as people, feel that we have to dress up the same as everyone else? Does anyone know the answer to that? Because I was racking my brain, I was thinking, I don't know this. I don't know why. Yes, go on. To feel accepted, exactly. Because we want to be accepted. So we think, well, I have to wear that stuff, the stuff that is this season's stuff, because I want to be accepted. But it's strange, isn't it? Because if you want to make an identity statement, surely your identity is yours, isn't it? It's not having to blend in with everyone else. Your identity is about you. But your clothes are the first thing that people see about you, aren't they? They see you, if you're walking down the street, the first thing they'll notice is the clothes, and they'll make a judgment on you from afar. So, you know, because what sort of thing we want to say is, well, this is who I am. I'm smart, I'm a trendy guy, and unless, of course, you're into punk or grunge or whatever, and then you sort of dress down and you're making your statement that you're sort of joining a group to say, this is who I am. And I don't think there's anything wrong with being smart. I don't think there's anything wrong with fashion if that's what you want to do. It's just if it becomes an all-consuming thing, if it becomes a strong part of your identity, then it becomes a stronghold. Then we need to deal with it. I don't really go, as you can see, I don't really go in for fashion that much. I usually wear jeans and a t-shirt because you don't iron them. I can't be bothered to iron. I just haven't got the time. And so normally I'll stand up here wearing jeans and a t-shirt because I don't care. Sorry, I just don't. But today I wear a shirt because you're worth it. Okay, so I did actually get the iron out this morning and do a shirt. But don't get too used to it though. I'll just say that. Okay. Yes, so Cheryl and I have very similar views on ironing. You think, well, what's the point? It's a waste of life. Anyway, we can fill our wardrobes up with stuff, our wardrobes to breaking point. But actually, you know, you've got to question yourself over these things. Well, why do I do it? Why am I spending all my money on this sort of stuff? So anyway, these arrows that you see on the screen behind me, they represent continuums. They're a scale. You put yourself at one end of the scale or the other, and it will be around a particular worldly viewpoint. For example, let's have a look at the first one. The first one says, I'm on the scale of being highly attractive or being very ugly. And somewhere in my mind, and every individual does this, we decide where we are on that scale. Am I a good looker or am I not? And it's actually the most highly valued attribute in our culture. Did you know that? How you look, if you are attractive or not, is the most highly valued attribute in our culture. And you decide where you are on that scale dependent on people's reactions to you. So if, just coming back to school again, because school's a very good example, it's a very sort of primitive way that actually goes on into adulthood, a bit more sophisticated. But, you know, if you've got red hair or freckles or something like that, the other kids will tease you, won't they? They will tease you and you just feel, oh, I'm just ugly, I have no self-worth, anyway. And that goes on into adulthood in different ways. And we have this huge multi-billion cosmetics industry. We have a huge growing plastic surgery industry going on. And, of course, clothes and that sort of stuff. It's a big thing, isn't it? And it's really based on how we see ourselves and our insecurities. Again, look, please wear makeup. I'm not saying don't wear makeup. Just don't make it the big thing. You know, don't spend 2 hours a day doing makeup. If you had to spend 2 hours a day, it's really not going to help, is it, to be fair? Yes, Judith.
Can I just give you
go on. There you go. So she gave you a bit of feedback and then tried to sell you the product by making you suddenly feel insecure and think, well, hang on a minute, that's not right.
No, not only am I getting older, but my eyelashes. Then she said, let me have a look a bit closer. And also, I'm wearing contacts, so they are quite long.
Oh, good. But you've only got two of them. But it's true, isn't it? Because we sell that stuff, don't we? This is what the industry does. It says, you need to look like this, and so we'll sell you all this.
Sorry?
Are you wearing it today? I can't see from here, but are you wearing it today?
No.
No. High impact, yes. Steve says there's a black eye. Okay, so that's beauty. That's the trap we can fall into. Let's have a look at the next one. I am fit or I am unfit. If I'm fit, I will feel confident. I'll feel good. I'll spend 3 hours a day in the gym. And actually, because I can't improve my face, even with high impact mascara, I can improve my body. So therefore, I'll go to the gym. Now, again, I just want to say there's nothing wrong with the gym. It's when it becomes an all-consuming issue. And I had a period of this in my life, you'll be very surprised to know this, where I used to go to the gym twice a day, first thing before work and then after work. I was working on a squad where strength and brute force and ignorance was highly regarded, and so I just went along with that. And actually what I liked about it, I mean, you feel quite fit, but what I liked about it was the fact that people always used to know, they'd say, oh yeah, he can break the door down, give it to him, you know. And I suddenly had a lot of respect amongst my colleagues, and it was great, you know. And I made that my identity, but actually it's not my identity. But I was spending 4 hours a day with this stuff and taking supplements and all the rest of it. And so nothing wrong with going to the gym, nothing wrong with being fit. In fact, I would endorse it, but just don't spend 4 hours a day doing it. Don't make it your being. That's the thing, it's when it gets out of balance. So anyway, so let's swiftly move on from there then. I am popular or unpopular. Of course, this is a big one. If I'm going to spend all my time being popular, then I'm going to compromise my own values because I'm going to have to match them to everyone else. I don't want to stand out of the crowd. I just want to be normal. I want to be in with their values. So I've got to get in with the in crowd. And so we put ourselves on that continuum and we say, well, actually, yeah, I'm really, really popular, or I'm not, but I've got to move up the scale. Number four will be I am qualified, well qualified, or underqualified. We live in a society that really values education in a massive way. And there's nothing wrong with qualifications and things like that. I'd encourage everyone to do well. Just don't make it your being. You know, parents can be so pushy sometimes to get their kids through the exams, and they'll spend vast amounts of money for kids to get through stuff. Actually, do you know what? Education is not everything. Because you can be the most highly educated person in the world, and if your life is falling apart, then it's no good to you, is it? So actually, let's be educated. That's all very good stuff. But don't make it the main thing. And don't think, well, I'm underqualified. I haven't got all these exams and all these names, all these letters after my name and stuff like that. Don't think that devalues it, because society says, yes, you are actually right down there at the bottom of the list. So, but in your own head, you must think, actually, that's not the case. I may be underqualified. I may not have any qualifications. But that doesn't determine who I am. The trouble is people do allow it to determine who they are. At this point, I was tempted to pick on Johnny because I could see him smiling at the back, but I'm not going to leave it right there. So, and I'm sure you're very highly qualified, Johnny. Okay, I have a good status at work, or I'm the lowest of the low. Am I shop floor or am I boss? Am I right round down there sort of doing, you know, all the menial tasks, or actually am I up there? And that's a tricky one as well, because a lot of people will draw their identity from the status they have at work. So I have noticed this, and I'm not saying this is across the board, but I have noticed that people who can't fit in on the shop floor will strive to become managers. If there's any managers in the house, it's not you. I'm not talking about you. Okay. Not you. But there are some people, because they can't fit in there, they work really, really hard with a determined mindset to say, if I become boss, then they'll treat me with respect. Because when I'm on the shop floor, they don't treat me with respect. And sometimes that can be an all-consuming thing. I must get to the top. And it's not. It's not. You know, shop floor manager, it's all very valued. One can't do the job without the other. I am rich and I am poor. That's a big one nowadays, isn't it? How much money you have, how much wealth you have determines how important you are in society. If I feel rich, if I am rich rather, I'll feel secure and people will want to know me. I'll get more friends, which is useful. And the last one, I'm married, engaged or single. That's not really a continuum as such. It's just a box you put. You can't be nearly married. Well, I suppose you can, but you know. But you could say, well, actually, as a single person, I might be seen as a failure. Or as a married person, I'll be seen as successful. I'm married, house, kids, all that sort of stuff. As a single person, I'll be seen as left on the shelf. You know, it's just not good for me. I really must get married. You know, and suddenly, again, it becomes an all-consuming thing. I must improve my identity. I must improve my sense of self-worth. So, I want to just introduce you to a three-legged stool. Every good analogy has a three-legged stool, and I've just got one here. It's the healthy self-image three-legged stool. Each leg, ideally, of the stool should be proportionate and well-balanced. And the legs represent three spiritual and psychological needs. And if you're lacking in one of them, then your healthy self-image can be unbalanced. And you can become actually quite negative in terms of how you see yourself. I've adapted it from Josh McDowell. If you know Josh McDowell, he's a very intelligent person, much cleverer than I am. So I thought, will it be all right to add to the talk? I have adapted it. I have to say I've changed some of the words around a bits and pieces. So let's just have a look at the first stool, the first leg of the stool. I need to feel loved. We all need to feel loved. We all have to have a sense of being accepted and loved, that we belong to someone. We need to be unconditionally loved, you know, and think in our heads, actually, do you know what? Someone really cares for me. You know, suicides often come as a result of people thinking, well, actually, no one cares, so I might as well just end my life. But human love is always going to be imperfect. The love from your parents to you is always going to be imperfect and often conditional. I'm the worst parent in the world for conditional love. I just put my hands up. If they're not behaving, I don't love them very much. If they're behaving, I really love them. If they're not behaving, I think murderous thoughts sometimes. And so that's how conditional I am. Cheryl is much better at being unconditional than I am. And that unconditional love is really hard to come by, you know. Every parent is an imperfect human, therefore they have imperfect love. And imperfect people love imperfectly. Okay, so anyway, I just feel as if I got that off my chest and confessed it to all of you. Okay, so that's the first one. The next one is I need to feel worthy, or I need to have a sense of worthiness. As a human being, I must have some value in my own right. You know, something in my soul longs for a status of worthiness. There's something in me, inbuilt, hardwired, if you like, that says that I need to be worthy. You know, why is that sense there? If it's not put into me by God at creation, if it's not put into my soul, why is it there? Why do I feel as if I need to be worthy? And I'll cover that a bit more in a minute. And the final leg of our stool is, why is that the wrong way around? I competent need to feel. Yoda has broken in to my home overnight. I competent need to feel. I need to feel competent. I suddenly feel unworthy. An incompetence, to be fair. That's a good example, isn't it? Anyway, where was I? Oh, a sense of adequacy, sorry, yeah. So I need to feel competent. I sort of need to feel useful. I need to feel that there's a use for my life. I need to have a purpose. I need to be able to do something. Otherwise, what is my life all about? Why do I have life? Now, we know, because we've been coming to Junction for a while and we hear all these wonderful messages, we know that God says that we are all these things. We are loved, we are worthy, and we are competent, unless you're doing PowerPoint, and that he has plans for us. But we have a problem because we're programmed by the world. And even as Christians, we're still programmed by the world to see ourselves as the world sees us. Or we can misinterpret our own circumstances. So, for example, a person can be affected if they feel abandoned because perhaps they've been adopted as a child. And they don't understand, even as a child, why their parents sort of gave up on them. There's probably good reasons. Probably lots of difficulties and issues and stuff going on. But the child can still have abandonment, even into adulthood. Still have a sense of, I've been abandoned. Why did my parents leave me? Am I not loved? That type of thing. You know, words spoken over us and to us, school friends, colleagues or whatever, stuff that's said that kills something off inside, that something curls up and dies because they say something particularly cutting and particularly nasty. And you know all that stuff, you know, and then again, you know, Facebook and stuff like that can be just dreadful for that sort of thing. But we buy into it. And someone says, I don't know, someone says, you're really ugly or something like that, or makes a derogatory comment. And you start, and you may reject it, but in your head there's a script that says, do you know what, there might be something in that that's true. And, you know, you're not the right shape, you're not the right size, you're ugly, thick, dense, you're good for nothing. All of those words, they call them, I think, in the secular world, they call them life scripts. They say, you know, people say this stuff over you. You'll never be any use. You'll never be any good. I was speaking to someone the other day who was just recounting a story from her childhood where her mother had left, I don't know if we still use it, maybe Clinique would know, but mercury cream. Do we still use mercury cream or is it poisonous? I don't know. Obviously, in the old days, it probably wasn't poisonous, but anyway, the mercury cream that obviously that the mum had been sort of fixing herself up, left it on the side of the bath, went out. This person I was speaking to was 8 years old, and she had a younger sister who was about three, and the younger sister wandered in there and thought, "Oh, mercury cream, I'll eat that," and started eating it because you would, wouldn't you? Because you're a kid, and probably didn't actually eat much of it. You know, never got to the bottom of because it would have tasted horrible anyway. And of course, you know, the parents, when they found out, and the bottle and the thing, they were in a bit of a rage and they said, if she dies, it's your fault, to an eight-year-old. You know, how, and if she had died, would you ever get over it? But, you know, we used to say things like that. I mean, I think we're a bit more aware now. Probably people still say, but they speak words that can actually be, have such a massive consequence, particularly to children who take on these things much more easily. You know, it's quite scary, isn't it, really? The other thing is we can feel guilty, maybe because of abuse in our life or we fall into sin. We might have made a few bad decisions or the parents have put the blame on me or my, you know, then suddenly things can go wrong again. And we see ourselves as worthless. Oh, I was stupid enough to do that or stupid enough to go along with that or agree to that or stupid enough to be a victim or, you know, whatever. And we try and work it out in our head. And then suddenly we feel worthless, unloved, unwanted, and suddenly life has no purpose. And the effects of this poor self-image, there's just a number of things on there, and I won't necessarily go through them all. But, I mean, the main one is sinful behaviours. You know, I'm no good, so I might as well be no good. In my mind, I just can't do this stuff, so therefore I might as well just live my life as I want to. It's my identity, it's who I am, I'm worthless. You know, a bit of an issue with prisoners. In prison, you know, society has said, you're rubbish, we're going to lock you away and that sort of thing. You know, they've got to get over when they come out, actually, this issue. So, well, I'm just a prisoner, I'm just a bit of a criminal, I've labelled myself that way, therefore I'm going to carry on with my criminality. You know, it's only when things like the Alpha Course go into prisons and suddenly there's some light brought into dark places that people get converted to, actually, do you know what, I'm loved, I'm worthy and I'm competent. Things like seeking inappropriate love, you know, promiscuity, sleeping around, trying to be affirmed by another partner, even if it's just for a night or less than a night, you know, it's just, even for a short moment, I'll be involved in someone who loves me, just even though it's all conditional, you know. You can become suppressed and depressed. This is very, very common, particularly the suppression. I'm not going to speak out of turn. I'm going to be a very quiet person. I'm just going to go along with the crowd, you know. There's no hope in my life of any improvement. I have to say, I was thinking about myself actually during this, and you don't want to hear everything about what I was thinking, but suppression in my life, I had a big issue with authority. I still have a bit of an issue with authority figures. I grew up in a household that was very authoritative, and I think it probably came from that. And I was sort of, in the realm of that children should be seen and not heard. You were never really encouraged to speak or to be involved in conversations. And even if people came, you know, they just, right, okay, off you go now. You know, all the things I'm tempted to do now with my kids are, yeah, can you just go now? And And I didn't grow any confidence with all these authority figures in my life. And I've had that, and I still have that now to a certain extent, even in professional life, you know. And I think, all these things I'm going to say to this very important person who's going to come and see me. And then my wife goes, I can't speak. Are there any problems? No. I just give up. I just can't. I had a 10-point plan in my head that's just now gone, because there's something of a fear of authority there. And there you go. So that's it. What else? Substance abuse, behavior addictions. Yeah, you know, shopping, gambling, you know, that type of thing that actually relieves the mental pain because you're stuck in this mindset. And self-fulfilling failure, reluctance to develop, and risk aversion. Yeah, I can't try that. I can't do that because I will fail. It's who I am. I'm not clever enough. I'm not intelligent enough. I haven't got the skills to do it or whatever. And so I won't even try to go there in the first place. So there's all of those things in there. So it can be quite a life suppressor. And actually, do you know what the enemy does? The enemy picks up on these insecurities in your life and he digs and digs and digs away at them because he doesn't want you to have the abundant life that Jesus called us to have. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life in abundance. The enemy says, let's just pick up on your insecurities. Dig around there, poke it with a stick. Just open the old wounds again. Just make stuff happen. You know, people can trigger it just like that. In a conversation, something can be said and suddenly you're back to childhood and suddenly you're feeling, oh no, this is really horrible. And suddenly you're back to square one again. That's what he does. It's a great tactic for the devil. But we can talk ourselves into failure. I mean, I didn't take any exams. I didn't do any exams at work for a long time because I thought I'd never pass them. I just thought I'm not clever enough to pass it. Everyone's saying how hard it is. I will not pass them. And so for sort of, I don't know, four-fifths of my career, I didn't do anything with them at all until I did one. I just thought, well, I'm coming to the end of my career now. I might as well give it a go at the exam. Hey, if it doesn't work, it doesn't work. And then passed it, and then did another one, and then passed that. And then you think, well, why didn't I do it before? It's so stupid. But my mindset was, this is too hard. I cannot do it. And I wasn't even prepared to step out and do it. And that's how you can be suppressed. You can miss out a lot in life unless you're sort of thinking positively about yourself and the way that you can operate in the world. So let's get back to some truth. John 8:32 says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So if we go back to God's perspective of truth on me, that will make me free from all this clutter that comes from the world that speaks into my life. I'm going to reject all that stuff. Deuteronomy 32 says, God is a God of truth. And 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where Paul says, when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So you receive the word of God, and you receive it and welcome it as truth. And it works effectively in you. If you let it, you've got to let it. If you've got to receive it, and then it will work effectively in you. You've got to believe it. You can't just say, well, the Bible's all right, it's a nice little stories, that sort of thing. You've actually got to believe it, because that's when the word works effectively. So, let's have a look at what God says about us. First of all, you are made in the image of God. So this fits under the I need to feel worthy category. The fact that you are made in the image of God gives you immense worth. We are made like God. God breathed into man and created him. So there's a little puff of God in man. He didn't do it for the animals. He didn't breathe into animals. He just spoke the word and they were created. But in man, he stooped down, fashioned something out of clay and breathed in to it. That makes us unique and special in all creation. In fact, it makes us so special that in Genesis 9:6, and Noah stepped out of the ark and bearing in mind that the world had been flooded, because of the violence in the world, Noah steps out of the ark. And God gives Noah a new law that he hadn't heard before. And God says this. He says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. So God was saying, I'm not going to tolerate murder because man is made in my image. He didn't say that about animals or anything else. There's something very unique about mankind. in comparison with anything else you see in creation. I mean, Jesus sort of took this a little bit further and he said, if you call your brother a fool, you're in danger of hellfire. And you think crumbs, and you think back, and think, how many times did I call my brother a fool? Well, you know, when you're younger, I don't do it now. But, you know, it's that bad, you know, I just have, because I'm insulting someone who is the image of God, made in the image of God. You can insult your animals all you like. Insult your pets, your cats, your dogs, that's fine. Insult them, but you can't insult man. In your dealings with people, what you say into situations, what we accuse people of, how we criticize people, we're doing that to someone made in the image of God. We've got to be really careful about what we say and be absolutely very, very sure that we're saying it and God's behind it when we are picking faults and things like that. So feedback is fine, and I would agree to it. Criticism is okay if it's constructive, but what spirit is it given in? And I think that's a question we have to ask ourselves. So we reflect God in our mind, our soul, our body and our spirit. So we all have a spirit within us. You all have a soul, don't you? A mind, will, emotions. God also has mind, will and emotions. You can read about them in the Bible. There are even suggestions in the Bible that we physically look like God as well, because he sits on a throne, he has a face, he has eyes, he has mouth, he has tongue, he has breath, he has lips, he has a back and he has a waist. He has arms and he has hands. So I know God can be any image that he wants to be, but when he encounters man, he becomes like us. Or we become, or we're more like him. So you are very, very, very highly valued because God made you to be like him in spirit, soul and body. You are made in the image of God. That gives you value instantly. You're right up there in the value stakes. That means that you are worthy because God has made you in his image. Anyway, I just want to bring a warning into that, because before you get too cocky and thinking yourself as God, I'm just going to show you a little video that will serve as a warning, okay? So if you've got this, there's a sound on this as well.
Enough! You are all of you beneath me. I am a god, you dull creature, and I will not be bullied by that.
Puny god.
I think a bit of too much self-belief, and that is, and as the Hulk said, a puny god. So being made in God's image doesn't mean that you're equal to God. God does work his power through you. You do have power that God works through you, but you are not God. You might think you're God's gift to mankind, who knows? But anyway, this is the danger of it. We get someone like Steve to do that to you if you start thinking above your station. Okay, so let's get back to the worthy bit. You're created intentionally and with a purpose. And of course, this is the classic one that we often read out. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. And I think we all have a sense of wanting to have a purpose. That life, our life should be meaningful. You get one life and you want it to be meaningful, don't you? You want to be able to do something. You don't want an empty existence, wasted life. You want something to be meaningful about your life. You want people to say something at your funeral that would be meaningful. What you've achieved, what you've been involved in. You want to be able to look back at life, don't you, and say, do you know, I wouldn't have changed a thing. I mean, we probably won't do that, but generally we say, no, I wouldn't have changed a thing. So that gives us a sense of worthiness. And also the work he designed for you were good works, because it says in Ephesians 2, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God had a plan for you even before you were born, and he had some works for you to do. We all want to be superheroes, don't we? We'd love to be superheroes. I'm guessing that most people in here have a heart for being a rescuer or improve someone's life, or, you know, just do something that is really meaningful, that is good. It's a good work. That's why people get involved in church ministry. You know, we have we get deep satisfaction from helping others. It should be hardwired again into our DNA. And some in this room may not know what their plan is. And you've got to ask God. You say, God, there's a plan for me. I don't know what it is. But the clue is usually connected to your gifting. If you're gifted in a certain area, then that might be a clue that will lead you towards the plan that God has for you. Who is the light of the world?
Jesus.
Who else is the light of the world? Okay. We are, yeah. We are light of the world. Jesus is light of the world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He also said, you are the light of the world as well. You were made to shine in this world. And if you're not shining, there's something in us that says, do you know, I should be shining and it's not happening for me somehow. And that comes back to our image of self-worth. Okay. We know this verse, John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God loved you so much that he didn't leave us to perish. There was always a plan to reconcile us to God. And it involved the highest price that God could have paid, and that was his Son. Would you send one of your children to America to sit in the electric chair for a child abuser stroke murderer? Would you? And the answer is no, although I think about it sometimes. But generally, the answer is no. I say, take all three of them. Can you manage three? But no. And the reason why God did it was because his love is unconditional. Because his love is perfect. So it was always going to happen. Because with him, it's not so much about, it's for him about saving us. He created us and he loved us. And he gave what was most dear to him, his Son. He doesn't want anyone to perish. It says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He didn't create anyone to perish. He didn't create anyone to go to hell. He created everyone to go to heaven. It's their choice. They have free will while they're on the planet. But he is delaying his coming because he wants everyone to come to know him, to put their trust in Christ, because it cost him so much. He adopted you into his family. Again, it fits under the category of needing to be loved. So it says, Ephesians 1:5, God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. He's invited you into his family. If you're not part of his family, then you're free to be invited to join his family. And God will be your perfect dad. The downside is we'll be your brothers and sisters, but hey, you know, you can't have everything. But God will be your perfect dad. So, how many people would you invite into your family? And he will empower you to do his calling. It says in Philippians 4:13, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. And in Mark 10:27, everything is possible with God. If God has a purpose and a plan for your life, it stands to reason that he will equip you for it. You know, this is not like a Hunger Games thing where you set all the contestants out and it's last man standing. You know, God has equipped you to be successful. It's not like God, if you fail, God's going to say, oh, there you go, I knew he never had it in him anyway. He doesn't set us up to fail. He sets us up to succeed. We can make ourselves fail. And sometimes we do fail. In fact, often we fail. But then he picks us up again and says, come on, come back on track. Come back to the task that I have for you. And guess what? Your plan starts in church. In the New Testament church, every mission and every social action project and every discipleship course, if they called them courses in those days, started with the church. I cannot think of any example of any movement or task of God in the New Testament that was not rooted in church. It was all rooted in church. God chose the church as a springboard for any task or any calling. There are no lone rangers in the New Testament. They would go out on missions and things like that, but there were no lone rangers. There were no people doing it on their own. It didn't work like that. God says, no, you're to be in a fellowship. You're to be in a body. That's why it says in Hebrews 10, it says, you should not stay away from the church meetings, as some are doing, because some people have gotten the habit of doing that. He says, but you should meet together and encourage each other. And do this even more as you see the day coming, and that's the day of Christ's return. So saying, actually, everything for you is rooted in church. This is where it equips you. Doesn't mean you can't do projects. Doesn't mean you can't be involved in other organizations and stuff like that. But your faith life is based in church. How many effective Christians do you know who don't go to church and just watch God TV or something? You know, it doesn't happen. You've got to be rooted. You've got to be planted in relationship and under the accountability of local church. So somehow your destiny and your calling is connected with your church. You know, this is the place where we're supposed to learn, develop, grow. This is the place where we practice first steps, or you have further opportunities to go further in ministry. I mean, it delights me to see more people up there on the stage in worship, in part of the worship team. It delights me to see the 50-50 services where the kids do the leading and the young people do the leading. It just warms my heart, and I just think it's brilliant. It's fantastic. Their life will be much more difficult than ours in terms of how they live out their faith. They have to be stronger than we ever were, because they're growing into a society that will be hostile to them, quite frankly. So we need to equip them. There's not a lot of time to hang around. We can't wait till they're 40 to equip them. We have to do it now when they're young. And we have such freedom here with Injunction to try these things out. It's the safety of a family. If it goes wrong, it goes wrong. And it doesn't really matter. And no one's particularly offended. You know, we do have that freedom. And that's why our thrust next year, as we go into 2015, will be on equipping people for ministry. We want everyone to be involved in something within the church. You know, because otherwise, how are you going to grow? You know, maybe we need to shake off some of these fears and these phobias around this worldly self-image that has depressed us, you know, suppressed us so much, that actually we've never quite dared step out in faith and do the things that God has called us to do. I'll be no good. It won't work. I'm just not up to that standard. You know, tune into God's view. He's equipped you. The church's job is now to sort of help you in that discipleship process. Get you in the right stream. Get you in the right place. Get you into some sort of competent ministry with prayer, support, and with a bit of practice. I want to just say give you some more encouraging verses. By the way, this particular slide sits under the I need to feel competent leg of the stool. Romans 8:37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This is a guy, I like this one. 1 Peter 2:9. This should make you feel quite special, actually, as I read this out. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this wonderful light. You have royalty in your veins. You can lead with integrity. You are a priesthood, a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a holy nation. This other one will blow you away as well. Romans 8:17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Not these heirs, well, not those, but heirs, like, you know, I'm going to have an inheritance. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. We are co-heirs with Christ. It suggests that Christ is our brother. I mean, what an incredible status that we've been lifted to. We've gone from being a sinner, not knowing God, being alien to God, and we've been lifted into this arena that says, you are a co-heir with Christ, that what he inherits, you're going to inherit some stuff as well. That's an extraordinary thought. And in fact, the Bible says that even angels can't work this stuff out. Even angels look into these things and think, God, I don't know, why did you do this? Look at them. Look at what they're doing. And you're elevating them above us as angels. You know, even angels cannot understand God's plan in this. But he says, no, you're a co-heir. I've taken you from nothing up to there. Now, that's got to give us some sense of self-worth, hasn't it? Just to take that a little bit further, Hebrews 2:11. Both the one that makes people holy and those who are made holy are one of the same family. And Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Jesus is not ashamed to call you a brother or a sister. Do you remember that when he was he was in a meeting and they said, oh, your mother and brothers are outside. And he said, well, these are my mothers and brothers, or this is my mother and brothers, or whatever he said. That's my version. Don't pay any attention to it. But anyway, but he said, no, you're part of me now. That's it. You're part of God, if you will. You're in that family. That's an extraordinary status. And yet, tomorrow morning, we'll get up and we'll think, oh, work again. And we'll go to work. It'll be really depressing. And then someone will, like, cheese us off. God, I'm glad I caught that word before it came out. Someone will cheese us off and we'll go, oh, right, I hate that person, and I'm going to talk about someone else to them. Look, they said that again. And then so it goes on. And we sort of, these verses in the Bible, if we want to really sort of see ourselves as God sees us, we need to repeat these things back to ourselves. We need to, or on a daily basis, just say, this is who I am. It's not what goes on at work. It's not what goes on at school. It's not anything else that society throws at me. This is the reality. I'm a co-heir with Christ. I'm part of God's family. I am loved incredibly by God. He has equipped me to do every good work. Those are the things that we need to be speaking over ourselves. Because it was people who spoke bad things over us that brought us down. We need to speak good things over us that then will bring us up. So we say, that's not truth, what they say in the playground. That's not truth, what my parents used to say. That's not truth, what they say in the workplace. I'm going to reject all that nonsense, and I'm going to speak these verses, which are truth, into me every day until I actually get it. And because when you're speaking out, you're dealing with stuff in the heavenlies. You're dealing with stuff in the spiritual world. You declare. The Bible says a lot about declaring things. You declare things. It leaves your mouth and it speaks into the spiritual realm. And you say, that's not me. This is me. This is me. This is who I am. God loves me. I have infinite worth. I have infinitely been equipped to do his purposes. That's your self-image. That's what you need to hold on to. Nothing else. Don't care if you're fat, thin, fit, unfit. I don't know, ugly, not ugly, beautiful, doesn't matter, all that stuff. God has called you, he's made you, and he's made you in his image. So he's made you for his purpose. And that's what we need to do. I mean, if you want those verses, I can give you a whole sheet of verses that you could read out every morning. It would do you an infinite amount of good. I have to say, it does all an infinite amount of good. If that's what you want, I can do that. We can put them out. But, you know, we've really got to just start reevaluating how we see ourselves. Because any other way will suppress and depress us. We want to be up there. Actually, we're a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood is incredible. Anyway, oh, I've gone over, I'm sorry. Right, let me just pray then. And of course, ministry will be available afterwards for this or any issues that you want. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that we can revel in your truth. Lord, that we thank you. We know this in our heads. We know the Bible is truth in our heads. But Lord, it's not in our hearts so much. Father, put it in our hearts. Let it make that journey from our heads to our hearts. Holy Spirit, come. Just make these truths embedded within our hearts. Hardwire it to our system. Let it flow in our DNA. Lord God, put those truths in us. They're incredible truths. Lord, as we see ourselves, as you see us, is the most extraordinary thing. The extraordinary truth that we have to try and take in because angels don't understand it and we're never going to understand it. But actually, Lord, we trust you that our status is right up there. Our worth is massive in your eyes. And so, Father, we just want to come back to you and say, Lord, we want to speak words of life over the bad things that were said over us. We want to reject, Lord, things that were ungodly. We want to reject the things that Satan put into our lives. We want to reject people, well, even when they've been casual, just saying things that have had an impact on us. And we say, Lord, I want to say that that stuff is broken in Jesus' name. That stuff breaks off in Jesus' name. That, Lord, we choose to take truth. That we choose to take your word into our hearts. Lord, we'll devour it. We'll put it in our hearts. We'll meditate on it day and night, Father, until we get it. Until we get the truth of how you see us. So, Father, let not one of us leave here today unchanged. Let not one of us leave this place without an infinite sense of self-worth because you've put self-worth in us, because our identity is taken in you. Father, let us break off the nonsense and the rubbish and what the world would say. And, Father, let us walk in freedom that sets us free because it's the truth, Lord, that sets us free. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.